Good morning. 9:01, a little past time for us to begin. Welcome to our class on Daniel. We're in lesson 32 of our study of the book of Daniel. And we're in chapter 10, and we'll be picking up again with verses 13 and 14 here in just a moment, continuing our look at those two verses which we read at the end of class last time. Let me remind everyone that these audio of these lessons is available on the internet at studydaniel.com. There's also handouts there when we have handouts. And eventually all the class notes will be posted there as well. Our plan is to finish up chapter 10 today and then to begin that special lesson I've been talking about on prophecy, looking at how prophecy works, how it relates with man's free will, some of those topics, which I hope you will find interesting. I found it very interesting in studying it. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day you've given us, this beautiful day to come and study your word. We're thankful for every opportunity we have to meet together and to worship you and to study your word. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel that you've given us. And as we study it, we pray that we will understand that we too are at war, Father, that you've given us a mission in that battle, that we have weaponry, we have armor that you've given us, Father, and our prayers that we will take up our position as soldiers in your army and be faithful and true to you and to your word. And Father, most of all, we're thankful for Jesus and for all that he means to us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week we were looking at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 10 of the book of Daniel, and we noted that those are some of the most difficult and perplexing verses in all the Bible. And we were making our way through that, and we were just toward the end of our look at those two verses. One of the questions we ended with was, well, if Persia has its own angel, we talked about that last week. In fact, we determined it was an evil angel. Do we also have our own angel, a good angel? Well, let's look at that question a little closer. As we mentioned last week, there's a great curtain between us and this unseen spiritual world that surrounds us, but verses such as verse 13 of Daniel chapter 10 give us a tantalizing glimpse behind that curtain. God lifts that curtain for a moment and shows us something that's going on in the spiritual world around us. And as I mentioned last week, it reminds us of the incident in 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha prays that his servant could see the vast spiritual army that surrounded them, and his eyes were open so that he could see that. Well, one thing seems very clear from what we're reading here, and that is that there is some sort of unseen spiritual war going on that's directly related to the events here on earth. I think we see that also from verses such as Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, where Paul says that, yes, we are at war. We are at war. And we're at war with the principalities, against the powers, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. I think Paul there is also lifting that curtain a bit to tell us through inspiration that there is a lot going on in the spiritual world that we can't see. So do we have our own angel, what's often called a guardian angel? Well, there are some suggestive verses on that question that we read right at the end of class. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits? Revelation 2:1 and following about the angel of the seven churches, each church had its own angel. And then Matthew 18, verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels do behold the face of my Father. Well, so as for whether nations have angels, we know from the book of Daniel that at least Persia and Greece had its own angel. Persia had an angel, Greece had an angel. We'll see that in verse 20. Apparently evil angels. But we know Israel had its own angel also, Michael, of course a good angel, and that's in Daniel 12, verse 1, and we see him here also in this chapter. And he was apparently the angel of Israel, just as Persia and Greece had their own angels. Now, some point to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, to argue that every nation has its own angel. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, this is right where we ended last week. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now, I read that from the King James Version. That last phrase, the children of Israel in the King James Version, if you're using a more modern translation such as the English Standard, probably says something more like the sons of God. And in fact, that's a better translation, and that's the same phrase we find, for instance, in Job 1, verse 6, when the sons of God come to talk to God about what's going on and about Job. And in fact, Satan also showed up in Job chapter 1 at that time. If you looked at the Living Bible, now I do not recommend the Living Bible as a study Bible, but you could do worse as a commentary than the Living Bible. So I sometimes read the Living Bible just as kind of a commentary. And here's how the Living Bible translates that verse. When God divided up the world among the nations, he gave each of them a supervising angel. Well, that's hardly a translation. That's not a translation. But it does give you some idea of what some people think is being taught in that verse from Deuteronomy. Now, others point to Isaiah 24:21. As another possible linkage there between the kings on the earth and these angels for the nations. Isaiah 24:21, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth." In other words, there's a linkage there. The ones on high and the ones on the earth, they're both going to be punished. And some people point to that as additional evidence that every nation has its own angel. Of course, we don't know. I mean, I've about told you now everything that we know about it from Scripture, so we don't really know. What we do know is that there's a great deal going on in the spiritual world that has not been revealed to us. But verses like this give us a wonderful glimpse of that unseen spiritual world that surrounds us around this temporary physical world in which we live. And we can only speculate. And there's nothing wrong with speculation as long as we label it as speculation, and as long as it does not violate what has been revealed to us in Scriptures. And there's certainly some room for speculation here. But we have to be careful we don't go too far in this and become preoccupied with angels or preoccupied with demons, as many have done. I love what C.S. Lewis said about that. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." In other words, you can err on either side of that question, and we need to stay right where Scripture has placed us, which we certainly know they exist. We know a little bit about them, but we don't know too much about them. And I think that's why Scripture doesn't tell us too much about them, because I think God certainly knew that we would become totally preoccupied with that if all had been revealed to us about what's going on there. Of course, C.S. Lewis said that about demons, but I think we could say the same thing about angels. We see a lot of preoccupation with that, with TV shows and movies and books. And I mentioned last week that if you go into a so-called Christian bookstore, I mean, now you've got like the angel section of your plaques and all sorts of things. I think that can be pulled back a little bit. But let's get back to the question, do we have guardian angels today? Well, Matthew 18, verse 10 suggests that children have guardian angels. We read that verse. Hebrews 1:14 may suggest that Christians do as well, ministering spirits. Well, what do children and Christians have in common? They're both saved. Children are saved because they've never been lost. Christians, of course, are saved by the blood of Christ and the gospel. They're both saved. Perhaps God assigns guardian angels to all who are saved, children and Christians. If so, what are they doing? What are guardian angels doing? Well, we aren't told much about that question. Hebrews says they minister. Luke 16:22 may tell us that they provide an escort after death. Rich man and Lazarus, the angels carried him to the bosom of Abraham. And maybe that's all they do. Maybe they watch us, and maybe that's where the real guarding takes place when they escort us after death. Perhaps God uses them to carry out his providence. We had an excellent lesson last week on providence, and perhaps that's how God carries out a lot of his providence. The specifics are just not revealed to us on what the angels are doing. What about the converse of that question? What do guardian angels not do? Well, we can say a lot about that one. We can say a whole lot more about what they don't do than what they do do. We know many things that they do not do. For starters, angels do not add or subtract from the Word of God. Why? Because to do so would bring them under the condemnation of, for example, Revelation 22, verse 18, and other such verses. And besides that, what would they add to the Word of God? The Word of God is complete. It makes us complete. Nothing needs to be added. So there aren't angels going around adding to the revelation from God. We know that. But second, they don't bring us another gospel. Because if they did that, they'd fall under the condemnation of Galatians 1 verse 8. So we know they're not doing that. At least the good angels aren't doing that. They don't perform miracles. Why, how do we know that? Because the age of miracles has ended. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 10, other such passages. Fourth, they don't violate our free will. We're going to talk a lot about free will in this special lesson, but we know angels don't violate our free will. How do we know that? Because not even God violates our free will. Not even God does that. 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9. It's God's will that everybody be saved. But is everybody going to be saved? No. That tells us God is not violating our free will. So while we may have some uncertainty about what angels are doing today, there's a whole lot less uncertainty about what angels are not doing today. We know a lot of things they're not doing. Are they walking among us? Well, some would point to Hebrews 13, verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Some have entertained angels unaware, to argue that angels are walking among us. Yeah, I think that verse in Hebrews is pointing us back to Genesis 18 and 19. I think that's what that's doing, when Abraham entertained angels unaware, as did Lot. I think that today, the age of miracles has ended. I think angels today are operating in the spiritual realm and not in the physical realm as they once did. One last point on verse 13. Anyone looking at the world at this time would have looked down and seen Persia as totally in control. Powerful, significant, important Persia. And they would have looked down at the Jews as totally powerless and totally insignificant. Totally. Their temple had been destroyed, their land had been desolated, their people had been carried off into captivity. The Jews were nothing, Persia was it. That's what anybody looking down at this situation would have thought. Was that true in the spiritual realm? No, just the opposite, wasn't it? Just the opposite. In the spiritual realm, the Jews had the powerful archangel Michael on their side, who could go over and take care of the prince of Persia and liberate that angel that had been waylaid by the prince of Persia. We need to see things through spiritual eyes. And today, the church is that Israel. The church is the people of God. And we may look to an outside observer as insignificant and not important in the grand scheme of things here on earth. But that is the exact opposite of what it's really like. That's the exact opposite of how God views it. That's the exact opposite of how it is in that spiritual realm, where we, in fact, have the power behind us in the spiritual realm. And we need to see ourselves through those eyes. And I think that's one of the reasons, maybe a big reason, why Daniel was getting this vision here. Because God wanted to open his eyes, too, to let him know how important his people were to God. What are the latter days in verse 14? Well, we've talked about that question. Phrase could just mean later, you know, later than now, and that's a possibility. I think it means a little more than that. I think it's also pointing to the latter days of the Jewish age, which is what we talked about when we looked at that phrase earlier, and that does seem to fit the context here very well. Now, again, many come to this passage and see the latter days, and they think, oh, that's the end of the world. That's it, end of the world. And we're about to see a wonderful vision of the end of the world, and it's going to culminate in some resurrection in chapter 12, which we'll get to eventually, and it's all the end of the world. But we saw in Acts chapter 2 that the last days were happening in the first century. Peter looked back at Joel and said, latter days, this is that, he said in Acts chapter 2. It was happening in the first century. And if we take the latter days here to refer to the end of the world, then we need to be aware of some of the consequences of that. Some of the consequences, because verse 14 states very clearly that this vision concerns the role of the Jews in the latter days. The role of the Jews in the latter days. So if we're saying the latter days is the end of all time, then logically we're saying that the Jews have a special role to play at the end of all time. That's what would follow from saying that the latter days is the end of all time. But we know that's not the case, and we've looked at verses that suggest that that's not the case. In fact, tell us that that's not the case. If we answer yes to the question of whether this latter days is the end of all time, if we say yes, that is the end of all time, then what does that tell us about the Jews? It tells us that God has some special plan for the Jews at the end of all time, which the premillennialists teach. That's what they say. What does the Bible say? Romans 10:12. There is no difference between Jew and Greek. No distinction, no difference under the gospel. Acts 13:32-33. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled. He hath fulfilled that promise made unto the Jews. How? Keep listening. In that he raised up Jesus again from the dead. What remains for them? What remains to be fulfilled to them? What remains to be done for them? Everything has been fulfilled. That's what Acts 13 says. They're in the same position we are in under the gospel. We're both looking to Jesus for salvation. There's no distinction. Jeremiah 33:14-16, that talks about the new covenant that's coming. It says, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. That's Jesus. That's Jesus coming into this world. That's the first century. And what does Jeremiah say? In those days, Judah shall be saved, he says. First century. So anyone telling you today that there's still some special plan for the Jews that's different from the plan for the Gentiles, they need to open the Word and read it, because the Bible is perfectly clear. There is no distinction. No distinction. But here's my point here. If we're coming along today and saying, oh yeah, Daniel 11 and is going to all lead us up to the end of the world, then we are also saying, as a logical consequence, that there's some special plan for the Jews at the end of the world, because that's what the verse says here, that this vision involves the Jews in the latter days. So we need to be careful in our own interpretation of prophecy that we don't support the false view that there are two gospels, which is basically what they're arguing when they say there's a special gospel for the Jews. Does God have a plan for the Jews today? Yes, absolutely. Wonderful plan. Beautiful plan. Is it different from the plan he has for us, the Gentiles? No, it's the same plan. We all have that same beautiful, wonderful plan. Finally, verse 14, Daniel's told that this vision is for many days. Many days, he said. Many days. And in fact, this vision takes us again up into the first century. We're going to see that. It takes us right up to the first century, which means that the many days, it's about 500 years, a little over 500 years. Many days, a little over 500 years. Revelation. The very first verse of Revelation says it involves things that are shortly to come to pass. The third verse of the first chapter of Revelation says, the time is at hand. Those two statements are repeated in the last chapter of Revelation. Verse 6 of the last chapter and verse 10 of the last chapter repeats those exact same two statements. At the beginning of the chapter, end of the chapter. Why is it again that so many people say that Revelation involves things that have not yet happened, that 2,000 years and counting have still not happened? When in fact the book says over and over and over and over again that it's things that are shortly to come to pass, that will happen soon, the time is at hand. And you go over to Daniel and he says, oh, this is many days, 500 years, many days. Revelation says the opposite of that. And yet people put in 2,000 years and counting until they say Revelation will be fulfilled. It doesn't make any sense. Yes, 1,000 years in God's sight is the same as a day in our sight. But Revelation was not written for God. Revelation was written for us. So whose time frame do you think God would use there? He used our time frame, just like he did in Daniel. Many days. He didn't say that 500 years is just a snap. He said many days. And it is many days from our perspective. So God is using our time frame when he's speaking to us. Verse 15 of Daniel chapter 10. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. as we read that section of chapter 10, we may get a little bit of deja vu because we've seen a lot of that already in chapter 10. There's a lot of similarities between the first half of chapter 10 and the second half of chapter 10. We're told that Daniel's strength was sapped. We're told that twice in verse 8. We're told that twice in verses 16 and 17. We're told that Daniel's face was toward the ground. We're told that in verse 9. We're told that in verse 15. We're told that Daniel was roused by an angel. We're told that in verse 10. We're told that in verse 18. We're shown that Daniel was called greatly beloved. We're told that in verse 10. We're told that in verse 19. Daniel was told not to fear. He was told that in verse 12. He's told that in verse 19. Daniel was told why the angel had come. He was told that in verse 12. He's told that in verses 20 and 21. The prince of Persia is mentioned in verse 13, mentioned again in verse 20. Why do we have, and these are two separate occurrences, not a repeat of the same occurrence, it happened twice. Why did this all happen twice like this? Well, we're not really told why it happened twice. But every time I study the book of Daniel, I'm hit with something new about it that I'd never noticed before. Every time I go back through it, and it's just a lesson to me and to everybody that if any time you're thinking, well, I know that book, I don't need to go back to that book, I don't need to study that one again. No, that's when you need to go back and look at that other book because you haven't even scratched the surface yet. And as I read through this time, I started thinking, how many times in our study of Daniel have we seen something repeated twice? Something that happened twice. A two. Something about two. And I went back and just thought about it a little bit. How many people in the book of Daniel have two names? Over and over and over again, we see people with two names. How many languages is the book of Daniel written in? Two. Hebrew, Aramaic. Two. How many times have we seen two kings? We saw it with Cyrus and Darius. We saw it with Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Two. It's like there's a number two underneath the surface, just swimming below the surface. You can see it, but it's not out on the surface. Why two? Is it maybe because we're seeing the two covenants here? Is that maybe why we're seeing two? This is kind of the intersection between the two. It's what we're leading up to. It's just a really interesting thought, and I'm going to go back and study it some more. But I was struck by that when I started thinking, well, why was this repeated twice? Daniel is unable to speak until one like the similitude of the sons of men touches his lips in verse 16. And in verse 18, he's going to be touched by one like the appearance of a man. Well, I think these are angels. Well, we don't know for sure if it's the same angel. I think it likely is. In verse 20, we definitely see the same angel that we saw before. So I think it's probably the same angel that's touching him each time. What we do know with certainty is that Daniel seems to have been completely overwhelmed by what he saw here, what was happening to him, and very understandably so. Think about what Daniel has seen here. Keep in mind, he's probably about 85 years old. He has seen maybe multiple, certainly one appearance of an angel. I think he has seen Christ in verses 5 and 6, and we talked about that, a vision of Christ in verses 5 and 6. And he's just totally overwhelmed. He just faints dead away. He's roused. He's told not to fear. I mean, Daniel is having an extreme emotional reaction to all that he's seen, and again, understandably so. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Or after seeing the vision of the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And of course, Isaiah's lips were also touched in Isaiah chapter 6. And it reminds me of another passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 40 verse 9. "O Zion that brings good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that brings good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God." Isaiah is speaking there of Christ. And I believe Daniel had just seen Christ in that vision in verses 5 and 6. Is it any wonder that Daniel turned his face toward the ground and was unable to speak? I think Daniel's responses here merits our careful, careful study. Often, Daniel is overcome and unable to speak for a time. And in fact, sometimes he loses consciousness and must be revived. I think sometimes we've been guilty of emphasizing that Jesus is our friend, which is certainly true. You never have a better friend. But emphasizing that at the expense of emphasizing that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the universe, who upholds the universe by the power of his word, and who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. Listen again to what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, starting at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Verse 1 there in Isaiah 6 starts off by telling us that King Uzziah had just died. So that means there's no king, right? Hardly. We see the king in chapter 6, and it's not Uzziah. It's not Uzziah's successor. It's God. It's the Lord. We see the king. And in fact, I think Jesus is the king on that throne in Isaiah chapter 6. John 12:41 says that Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him in reference to Christ. And I think that's pointing us back to Isaiah chapter 6. I think that is who Isaiah saw on that throne high and lifted up. I think that's who Daniel saw in verses 5 through 6. We know that's who John saw in the opening verse of Revelation. A very similar description, verses 13 through 16. Behold your God. Behold your God. Why does it matter how we see God? Of course, there are many answers to that question, but one that stands out is that our attitude towards sin is directly related to our attitude toward God. Our view of sin is directly related to our view of God. How we behold God is directly related to how we behold ourselves. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. How often do we find ourselves saying that? If not often, then perhaps we have not seen the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And we should see that every single time we open his word. Because that is how the word portrays Christ to us. If we've become lax about sin, then maybe it's because we've tried to lower God down to our level instead of seeing the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. John Calvin said, Hence that dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. And we could add that men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their sinfulness until they've contrasted themselves with the holiness of God. Think again about Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy. That's the only attribute of God that's repeated three times. Where do we find that God is love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy? No, we find he is holy, holy, holy. And when we really understand that, we see ourselves, we see sin in a whole new light, just as Isaiah did, just as Isaiah did. When we see that God is holy, 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 we understand that we are guilty, 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 and that we understand our need for our Savior, our need for Christ. Voltaire said, God made man in his image and man returned the favor. Instead of coming up with new gods, though, I fear we are often guilty of trying to refashion the one that we have. And the result, where one author has said, we're like Lancelot in search of the Holy Grail, but at the end of our quest, we find a Tupperware party. The world has tried its best to trivialize God. Our so-called Christian society has tried to reduce God to some catchy phrase you'll find on a bumper sticker or some fish symbol you'll find slapped on a bumper or some slogan that people parade around in a so-called Christian t-shirt. I once saw one that said, This blood's for you, which brings Christ's atoning sacrifice down to the level of a beer commercial. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on that throne, Isaiah was not driven to put a new slogan on his chariot. When Daniel saw Christ in verses 5 and 6, he was not driven to go out and buy a new t-shirt. Isaiah and Daniel were driven to their knees. We've already learned much in this book about the eternal kingdom of God. Daniel 2, for example, we looked at it there. Listen to how Hebrews describes that kingdom. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, describing that same eternal kingdom from God that Daniel's been telling us about. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. You don't contain a consuming fire. You don't trivialize a consuming fire. You're not casual around a consuming fire. You don't daydream in the presence of a consuming fire. You aren't bored by a consuming fire. You don't turn your back on a consuming fire. You ignore a consuming fire at your peril. If there's one message that our world needs to understand today, it is that our God is a consuming fire. No one will ever obey the good news until they understand the bad news. And the bad news is that apart from Christ, we all stand guilty as charged in front of a consuming fire. The world fears terrorists. The world fears Ebola. The world fears war. The world fears poverty. Those things are nothing compared to the consuming fire. Matthew 10, 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Consuming fire. Daniel is strengthened by the angel in these verses, and for good reason. There's bad news ahead. His people are going to undergo serious trials. He's already seen some things about it. He's going to hear more about it. Daniel's already been shown a lot. He's going to see a lot more about those trials to come. He's being strengthened here by this angel. Verse 20. Then said he, "Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." The question here in verse 20 is rhetorical. The angel had already answered that question in verse 14. He'd already told Daniel why he'd come to help. He'd come to help Daniel understand what would befall his people in the latter days. And although we have a picture of the spiritual warfare here involving not only the prince of Persia, but now the prince of Greece, we should note that the outcome of this is never in doubt. God had already told Daniel the outcome of this. We already know what's going to happen. God had already told us how this battle is going to end. So this outcome is not in doubt, but we do see the spiritual battle going on here. Persia and Greece were part of God's plan. Yet Persia and Greece were supported by demonic powers. Does that make sense? Is that a contradiction that someone could be part of God's plan and yet be supported by demonic powers? Makes perfect sense. In fact, the faithless Jews in the first century who rejected Christ, they were also a critical part of God's plan. And yet they certainly weren't acting for God. They were acting against him. Is this a contradiction? No. In fact, that's exactly what Paul deals with in Romans 9 through 11. He deals with the idea that the Jews could ever come to God and say, "Look, you use what we did in rejecting Christ to bring blessing to the world. So how are you holding us accountable for that?" And Paul looks at that and says, that's ludicrous. The fact that God can use evil and turn it into good, does that excuse you for the evil you've done? The answer, of course, is no. It's the same thing here with Persia and Greece. God was using what they were doing for good. In fact, as we've said, Persia certainly was being used for that through Cyrus and various things that happened. But God could use them for good and still hold them accountable for what they were doing. And the same thing was true of the first century Jews, as we read in Romans 9 through 11. Daniel was very important to God. In fact, God's dealings with the powers of this world were put on hold so that these angels could come and answer Daniel's prayers. Beautiful, beautiful event that we see there. Verse 21 says the angel would show Daniel that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Scripture of truth. Well, I think that's a beautiful description of God's word. Not only the God's word as it then existed, but God's word as it was being relayed at that time, that was being written down and put into the scripture of truth as Daniel was writing it under inspiration. In fact, perhaps we ought to use that phrase more often to describe the Bible, the scripture of truth. And I think, again, we see that the book of Daniel was part of the Bible as soon as it was created. We didn't need some council of men to tell us Daniel was a part of Scripture. It's a part of the Scripture from the moment it was created. Scripture of truth. Angel, Michael, boy, they look like they're outnumbered, don't they? They got all the demonic powers of Persia and Greece against them. How will they ever prevail? They have God on their side, right? No one is ever outnumbered when you have God on your side. Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Yes, there will be a conflict. Yes, there will be a war. But no, you are not alone. That is the message of chapter 10. Questions on chapter 10? I'd like us to look now at a special lesson before we get into chapter 11. Chapter 11 has what is in it, the most detailed, specific, predictive prophecies anywhere in the Bible. And it's not just one, it's a whole chapter full. One after the other, whole chapter. Specific, predictive prophecies. Amazing, amazing chapter. Keeping in mind that that chapter has now been found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's predated Christ by 100 years. Christ on earth by 100 years. And so, in fact, we know the timing. We know when Daniel was around. And yet, in there, you find these wonderful predictive prophecies taking us past that time up into the time when Christ was on earth. What I want to look at now is prophecy. How does it work? What is it? How does it relate to man's free will? Does it violate man's free will? Well, anyone that's sat through the first 31 lessons of Daniel knows that I like to use something I call the tent peg method of Bible study. And the tent peg method of Bible study says when you have a difficult question, you start by planting tent pegs into the ground. Things you know from Scripture are true, that aren't going to change, and you're absolutely certain of them. And then you plant those in the ground, and then you build your tent around those tent pegs. A lot of religious confusion in the world today comes from people who build their tent without first putting down the tent pegs. And their tent just flaps all around, and you wonder why. Well, they didn't put down the tent pegs. So we start with tent pegs. And I think a very important tent peg to start with in our entire discussion of prophecy is man's free will. I think we're going to determine that, yes, that is a tent peg. Man's free will. If we build a tent in our special lesson here that does not give man free will, then that tent's going to collapse because it's not founded in Scripture. Because we know man has been given free will. I would start back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Freely eat. But, yes, there was a but after that, but he had free will to do. In fact, we know he had free will to do what God did not want him to do. He had free will to choose right and wrong, and he chose wrong. But he had free will to do that. We see that from the opening chapters of the Bible. Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve. Well, that verse would seem to be definitive on the question of whether we have free will. That verse, choose you this day whom you shall serve. How could God command us to choose if we're not able to choose? And if we're not able to choose freely, then why would God command us to choose? Why would there need to be a command? God will just make us do one thing. He'd make us do it, and we won't have the ability to choose. So that verse alone, that command, you choose, that tells us we have freedom of choice. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, choose life, similar verse. 2 Peter 3, 9, 1 Timothy 2, 4, I've already mentioned. It is not God's will that any should perish. It is God's will that all will be saved. Well, are any going to perish? Yeah, we know. Many will perish. Will all be saved? No, they won't all be saved. We know that from Scripture. What that tells us is that God's will is being thwarted by something. What is it? Our will. Our free will. Our free will. If God's will was all there was, in other words, if everything God willed happened, then all would be saved. All would come to a knowledge of the truth. We're told that's God's will. But that's not going to happen. Why? Because God has made free will creatures, us, with free will. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, and rest of that chapter, individual responsibility for sin. Why? Because free will, we freely made that decision. We chose it. That's the basis for that, our free will. If we did not make that choice, if we did not have that free will, then Ezekiel 18 wouldn't make any sense. Because the point of Ezekiel 18 is to say, the people who do the sin pay for the sin, not the fathers, not other people, but the ones who do it. And if we didn't freely choose that, if we didn't have free will to do that, then Ezekiel 18 wouldn't make any sense. James 1, 13 through 14, let not any man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Again, that's free will, our enticement. We're drawn away. We make that decision. But, you say, aren't there some examples in the Bible where God overrode man's free will? And most commonly cited example for that is Pharaoh. Pharaoh. Particularly the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which you read about, of course, back in Genesis. We also read about it in Romans. Romans 9, 17 through 18. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Well, that's a quote from Exodus 9, verse 16, and God certainly makes it clear in that quote that God was using Pharaoh for his own purpose in refusing to allow the Israelites to leave Egypt. And, well, what was that purpose? Well, Pharaoh allowed God to demonstrate his power to the people, demonstrate his power in front of all, Egyptians and all the people. But why did God choose this particular Pharaoh and not his father, not his son? Well, because God had the sovereign right to do whatever he wanted to do. David in Psalm 115:3 reminds us that God does whatever he pleases. But we need to be very careful there. Because 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God desires all men to be saved. So if God wants all men to be saved and God does whatever he pleases, then why aren't all men saved? Well, the answer is that God does whatever he pleases, but what he pleases will never violate his nature. Never violate his nature. For example, God cannot lie, Hebrews 6:18. So it will never please God to lie. It would violate his nature. God desires that all men be saved. Thus it pleased God to provide a plan of salvation by which all men could be saved. But it could not please God to choose some people to be lost before they were even born. Why? Because that would violate his statement in 1 Timothy 2:4. It would cause it to be a lie, that he doesn't want anybody to be lost. Well, what then does it mean when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, first, let's recall the setting for this event. Moses was not conducting a Bible study with Pharaoh when God suddenly rushed in and hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's not what was going on here. Pharaoh had arrayed himself totally against God. In fact, Pharaoh thought he was himself a god. Nowhere in the Bible is there a single example of God hardening the heart of someone who is seeking him. In fact, those people were promised, seek and ye shall find, Matthew 7, verse 7. God hardens only those who have actively chosen to reject him and who are rebellion against him. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, we read that God sent some a strong delusion that they would believe a lie. To whom did he send this delusion? He sent it to those who had refused to believe the truth, but who had pleasure in unrighteousness. Pharaoh was not seeking the truth when God hardened him. Pharaoh was standing in opposition to the plan of God. Next week we'll start with the question, how does God harden someone's heart? How does God do that? And then we'll continue on into the special lesson on prophecy and free will. Thank you very much for your attention.